Well, Chris, thank you so much for introducing Felicity and I, and to all of you who are here as a part of this webinar tonight. We certainly say a very hearty welcome, and thank you for taking the time to come and join us. You'll quickly gather that Felicity and I, although we're here in Austin, Texas, really hail from England. I suspect it comes through still a little bit in our accent, although 20 years in Texas, I can only say it's had the impact of slightly corrupting our speech. So perhaps, Felicity, you would like to say something in terms of why we've labeled this The Rabbit and the Elephant.
Yes, well, why would we call a book The Rabbit and the Elephant when rabbits and elephants don't really have anything to do with church? The answer goes back to a story that has become kind of a parable within the simple organic house church movement. Those three terms, by the way, are used pretty much interchangeably. When people talk about simple church, organic church, house church, they mean pretty much the same thing. The story goes like this. If you take two elephants, preferably a male and a female for the purpose of the story, and you put them in a room for 3 years, and you obviously you feed and water them. At the end of 3 years, what comes out? Well, the answer is three elephants, mom, dad, and a baby. But now, if instead of two elephants, you put two rabbits in a room, again, a male and female, and you feed and water them for that time, at the end of 3 years, when you open the door, you'd better run for your life, because literally millions of rabbits will come rushing out the door. And so it's become a parable for the fact that small and simple churches can multiply more quickly than big churches. It ties up with finances, it ties up with manpower and training, but it is true, and all over the world, that is what we are seeing.
Now, I heard Chris ask a little earlier, as he was introducing us, how it was that George Barno's name was also on this book. And I'm delighted to try and answer that. George has been quite a close friend now over the last 3-4 years. When he wrote his book Revolution, which some of you may have come across, he was exploring some of the things that his research was showing were going on outside the four walls of church. And it was during that research that he really became familiar with what was beginning to happen in simple organic church movements around the country. And so we established contact through that time and became friends and met on many occasions. And as part of what George wrote of his own personal journey in that book, Revolution, he described how, well, he doesn't talk much about it in the book, he just hints at it. He himself had moved from an active involvement within more traditional church structures, what we often call legacy churches, because we so appreciate the legacy that has been built into many of us through our involvement in the legacy in traditional churches. But he described his own migration from the legacy churches into leading a house church out of his own home. And so George, of course, is very well known as a researcher. He is the one who has the primary relationship with Tyndale Publishing. And when they approached us, they asked if George could be involved actively in this project, not just in the writing, but in the research. And so much of what you see, particularly of the facts and figures within the book, has really come out of George's stable. So we value him very highly as a co-author of the book. But probably the place to start tonight is a little bit of our personal journey. Obviously, using this web technology, even more than in a typical church building with a pulpit, and because we come from England, we're very used to the Church of England, where often you actually walked up steps into a pulpit and were definitely 6 feet above contradiction. Here, from what I understand of the technology, you're completely muted, except you can write in questions. And please do write in questions in the chat box. We'll be able to see that, or in the question section, which can be seen by Chris and which he can pass on to us. So our story really needs to begin back in the UK. Because back in the late 60s, when Blisty and I were both just starting at medical school at Barts Hospital in London, the church in England was at a very, very low ebb spiritually. Really every denomination, with the possible exception of some of the Baptists and some of the Pentecostals, had been in serious decline, probably since World War I. So over a period of 50 years. And the number of evangelical Christians across the UK was a tiny number, I mean, possibly in the 1 to 2% of the country. And in London, where we were, the numbers were even lower than that, with only about 0.5% of people, at least in the part, the section of London that we were in, even going to church at all. So for us being Christian students in a very secular medical school environment, we really were viewed as an anomaly, strange, maybe bizarre would be a better word, in terms of how most of the other students viewed someone who still believed in the Bible and tried to follow what the Bible taught. But they were also very exciting years, because obviously desperate circumstances for Christians tend to lead to desperate measures. In this case, they're really calling out to God and crying out that he would send revival. And we saw the Lord do some wonderful things within that medical school environment. And what was happening in the medical school was also happening in parallel all over the country in a variety of ways. So that over a period of time, what began as just three or four of us gathered together and seeking the Lord for what might happen in the medical school, that grew over a number of years to literally when we would go away for a weekend retreat or something like that, there would be 100+. There was a significant sense of the move of God within that environment. And similar things were happening elsewhere, not just in universities, but it seemed in every nook and cranny across the UK, new churches were beginning. And because most of these churches started in homes, people called it a house church movement. But I really should clarify, it wasn't a house church movement at all. It began in homes, but none of us had any theology of home or small. That was just a practical expression of where most of these churches were beginning. As the Lord blessed, we moved into school buildings and deserted, cinemas, theaters, whatever it might be, anywhere where we could find space for enough people to gather. But even as the churches grew larger, people called them home churches because that's where they had started. And so the so-called British house church movement from the late 60s through the mid-80s spawned networks of new churches all over the United Kingdom. Thousands of churches across the country. And they became really a third branch of evangelical Christendom in the UK. There were the evangelical Anglicans, probably represented at that time about one-third of those who would understand simple born-again language. There were the all the other Protestant denominations, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, and then there were the house churches, each representing about a third of the evangelical Christians. And so it was out of that environment that what had emerged in our medical school sent us out into the East End of London, which is like one enormous government housing project, to work there in establishing a medical practice and in church planting in that area. And in that time, the Lord really blessed. Over a period of years, we literally saw hundreds of our patients coming to the Lord. And out of that sprang work, working with doctors and nurses all over the country who were similarly seeing that they could learn how to actively bring the presence of God and the power of the Holy Spirit into their daily professional lives. And it was out of that work that we felt the Lord was moving us here to the United States in 1987. And I think that's a place for Felicity to pick up the story.
Well, the Lord showed us very clearly that we were to move to the States. We were actually in a plane, and we'd been over here in California ministering in various different churches. And we turned to one another on the plane, and we said, has the Lord shown anything to you while we've been in the States? And both of us, he had shown identical things, and that was that we were to actually move to America, which came as a great surprise to us because we were seeing so much blessing in so many ways going on in England. And so 6 months later, the two of us, our four kids, and 12 of the largest boxes that the airlines would allow, arrived in Austin, Texas, and we knew nobody. Although God led us so clearly here, it seemed that he actually, at that point, got on the next plane back to England. And for the next 9 years, we really struggled to know why we were here in this country. It was just as well that God had led us here as clearly as he did. And that affected us in a number of ways. The first one was that nobody wanted to employ two unlicensed physicians, so making ends meet became a problem. And the second thing was that we really didn't fit very well into traditional American churches. The Christianity we'd known in England was so different in so many ways. But the third thing, and by far the worst thing, was that God stopped speaking to us. And whereas we were very used to hearing him, to having him guide us, to having him speak to us clearly, all of a sudden the heavens turned to brass. And we wondered, you know, have we made a terrible mistake? What were we doing here? But I guess we're kind of stubborn, and we stuck it out for 9 years. At the end of that time, it was in the spring of about 96, I think. We did what I don't recommend anybody does, but we gave the Lord an ultimatum. And we said to him, either you change things for us, or whether we kill you or not, we are going back to England, where at least we can earn a decent living. But a number of things started happening at that point. The first was that God started speaking to us again. And one of the first things he said to us was that we would find ourselves as part of a move of his spirit again a second time. And that was kind of exciting, and obviously we waited with anticipation to see how and whether that would happen. The second thing was that we started the business that now supports us and enables us to do whatever the Lord's calling us to do. And we'd been asking him for a number of years that he would give us a creative idea whereby we could support ourselves, and he did that, and that's proved a huge blessing over the years. The third thing happened a bit like this and was really the start of our getting involved in Simple Church. And we had, in our attempts to earn money during those 9 years, we had we'd gotten involved in various different businesses, and we'd come to know a lot of non-Christian business people. And that was very exciting for us to be involved as much as we were in basically a non-Christian world. And we had the idea of inviting these business people to a Bible study at our home, or to a meeting. We certainly could call it a Bible study, a meeting at our home. And we told them that we would we'd eat pizza together, and then we would look at business principles using a book that we said was written by the wisest man who ever lived. And so this, about a dozen business people came and joined us in our home every Friday evening for pizza. And we studied the book of Proverbs together. And we studied it in a very interactive manner. There were no right and wrong answers. Everybody could say what they wanted. The only thing was that all the time we pointed back to the scriptures as being our authority. And over the course of that year, every single one of those people gave their lives over to the Lord. They were wonderful times we had together, full of fun and laughter. I remember one glorious evening where we actually had two ex-drug dealers in the mix, and the two of them were quite solemnly discussing why some of their drug deals had gone wrong because they weren't following the principles in the book of Proverbs. At this point, we were going to a church that met maybe half an hour from our home. It was a church that we'd found and we were really enjoying. But at that point, this church moved a further 20 minutes away. And we went to the senior pastor and we said to him, look, we just don't see how we can bring this group of people all this way. You know, we're traveling 50 minutes to come to church. And he said to us, well, have you ever considered starting a church yourselves? And he used an argument that we found very persuasive. And he said, research shows that the best means of evangelism in a Western context is starting a church. So we prayed about it, and we thought, yeah, I would like to start a church. And it seemed to be what the Lord was leading us to. And at that point, we had two of our four kids still at home. And we felt, well, we need to do something for them. And so we started what we call the Breakfast Bible Club. And we got our kids to invite all their friends off the street around us. And they invited their friends and so on. And we cooked them a huge breakfast. And they came for the breakfast, but they stayed for the spiritual activities. And over the course of, again, a few months, many of them became Christians. And some of them, the changes in their lives were so great that their parents wanted to know what had happened to them and asked if they could come too. And so we finally ended up, when we combined the two groups, you know, the business people's group and the group of children or teenagers and some of their parents, with about 55 people in our small house. You know, they were everywhere. They overran the living room and they were up the stairs and in the kitchen. And at that point, well, we had to decide what were we going to do. And the traditional thing to do, obviously, was to rent a hall or, you know, find somewhere where we could get a larger group of people together. But at this stage, we've had 9 years to think, well, what if we appreciated in what had gone on in England? And we realized, actually, what we felt was most like what the New Testament described of church was actually when we were meeting in small groups and homes, right back at the beginning of that house church movement there. Not only that, but we were also hearing stories out of countries like China and maybe India about how God was really blessing when small groups were multiplying. And so we thought, okay, well, let's try it. And we made the first of many mistakes that we've made in this journey. We can tell you how not to run several churches from our own mistakes. But we split the church down the two. And we said, well, half of you will go to this place and half of you will go to this home. And for about a year afterwards, people complained. They felt it's like they'd been through a divorce because the relationships in that big group had been so great. And so that nowadays we don't multiply out in that fashion. We'd rather send a few people out to start a daughter church, and that becomes, you know, a glorious birth rather than a sad divorce. Anyhow, it was about this time that we began to meet other people who God was speaking the same thing to around the country. And two of them from here in Central Texas approached us, and they said to us, we've had this great idea for a magazine to speak into this this movement that's starting. Would you be prepared to join us? And we thought it was a great idea. We'd seen magazines being used in the British House Church movement. And we said, yeah, that would be great. We'd love to join you. Well, they had the great idea, but somehow we landed with the project. And I guess we had the secretarial staff and so on for the work that it involved. And so we started a magazine called House to House, which is now primarily a website, house2house.com. And it's actually been an incredible privilege because it means that from all over the country, in fact, from many other nations as well, people are contacting us with their stories. And so we a little bit have a finger on the pulse of what's going on around the nation.
And perhaps that's a good place for me to come in and put this into a wider sort of worldwide context. Because what's beginning to explode across the church scene here in North America has actually been preceded by an even more remarkable explosion of Christianity in many other parts of the world. I'm sure you're aware that in China, since the time of the Communist Revolution, that the church there has grown from around 1 million believers to current estimates put it in the 100 million to, you know, 120 million believers type of category. There's something quite extraordinary going on around the world. And up on the screen you can see some of the figures, but I think perhaps to put that into a context that would help us make sense. The early church, I'm describing what we read about in the Acts of the Apostles and continue to learn a little of in the epistles. It took them that first generation and another couple of hundred years to spread right across the then known world. Until round about the time of Constantine, the Christian influence was so great that obviously it actively began to impact the whole of the Roman Empire. But at that point, once the church became the official dominant religion, once it really secured government backing, things began to change pretty drastically. And I think we all know, just in terms of basic history, we tend to describe not just the church, but Western civilization as moving into a time of the Dark Ages. And they were Dark Ages because the light of Christ was not having the same impact. But during that time, if you look at the next sort of 1,000 to 1,200 years, the church was continuing to grow, and particularly Catholicism became the dominant expression of the Christian faith all over the world over the next 1,200 years. But then, of course, comes the Protestant Reformation with people like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and many others. And over the next 400 years from the time of Luther, the impact of the Protestant Reformation accomplished approximately the same as the impact of the Catholic spread of the gospel in the preceding 1,200 years. And that would bring one to the beginning of the 20th century. And at the beginning of the 20th century, the Pentecostal movement began. And that as well enjoyed extraordinary success right throughout the 20th century. And as you look at the impact of Pentecostalism in its various forms, including the charismatic movement, it accomplished over the next 100 years, from sort of 1901 until the end of the last century, pretty much as much in terms of effectiveness and numbers as the Protestant Reformation had accomplished in the preceding 400 years, and as the Catholic movements had accomplished in the preceding 1,200 years. But now if you look at the last 25 to 40 years, and you look at the growth of what people like Barrett in World Christian Encyclopedia call new apostolic movements, by which they're describing non-hierarchical, independent, small church movements, usually based around house church networks. As you look at the growth of those networks around the world, they've accomplished in the last 25 to 30 years pretty much the same as Pentecostalism in the previous 100, Protestantism in the previous 400, and Catholicism and Orthodoxy in the 1,000 years before that. And what one sees is this extraordinary acceleration of the work of God around the world in its different forms. In fact, it's put rather humorously by a friend of ours called Jim Rutz in a book that you may have seen called Megashift. In Megashift, he says this. Now, of course, we all know you can prove anything with statistics, but he says the growth of the church has been so staggering over the last decade worldwide that if the church continues to grow at this rate over the next 20 years, that by the year 2032, there will be more Christians than people in the world. Okay, well, obviously, we all know that's completely ridiculous, but it is some indication of the fact that something on a scale perhaps never before known in the Christian era is happening around the world. So what impact is that having in the United States? Well, as best we can tell from various different sources of research, there are about 5,000 house churches that can be identified on the internet alone. There are possibly, based on Barna's research, of somewhere in the 5+ million region of people who are now weekly involved primarily in a house church rather than some other traditional form of church. Based on that 5 million, there are in the region of 250,000 house churches nationwide now. And again, Barna's research shows that as many as 20 million in any given month are visiting some sort of house church expression. Well, as someone pointed out, that's as many as go to Southern Baptist Convention churches each month. So underneath the surface, sort of below the radar screen, something of a very profound nature has been happening. And I think that brings us really to the next question.
Well, the next question that we'd like to try and answer is, what is a church? You know, is a small group of people meeting in a home, is that really genuinely a church? Or does it need various of the other sort of accoutrements of church in order to be truly a church? And of course, we turn to the scriptures for our source of authority and inspiration in this. And in Matthew 16, Jesus says that, he's talk about to Peter, he says, on this rock I will build my church. Well, obviously, this is not a small church meeting in a home. This is what's called the church universal. All Christians in all places of all ages. And that is one way in which the scriptures speak about the church. The book of Ephesians is full of the church too. A second way in which the scriptures speak about the church might be found in Matthew 18, which is in the context of, well, what do you do when your brother sins against you? And what it says that you do there is you go to him on your own, and then if that doesn't work, you go with somebody else. And again, if that doesn't work, what you do is that you take it to the church. And Jesus uses a phrase here that he actually uses in the Matthew 16 passage as well. And that is that...
Okay, the phrase that
I'm searching for here
is that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, thereby giving legitimacy both to the very large, the church universal at all times, all ages, all places, and this small gathering of people where one's going to deal with a church discipline issue.
And he goes on to say that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And for many people, they would regard that verse as the basic building block of church. You see, there's a difference between Jesus within us, which is what every Christian has, and Jesus in the midst. And where a group of Christians come together, then Jesus is in the midst. I'd like to quote to you from a book called Saturation Church Planting by Robert Fitz. When two or three true born-again believers come together in his name, Jesus is in the midst. Jesus in the midst is church. It is a different experience than Jesus within. We cannot experience Jesus in the midst when we are alone. We can only experience Jesus in the midst when we are in company with others, at least one or two others. But is it church in the fullest sense of the word? Yes, it is church in the fullest sense of the word. It is the basic church. You can have more than two or three, and it is still a church, but it does not become more church because there are more than two or three. It only becomes a bigger church. So we see that a small group of people meeting in the home together where Jesus is present, they're meeting in his name, can fulfill all the requirements of church. In fact, it's the church that we most commonly see as we look at the book of Acts. Because once... the church was scattered because of persecution following the martyrdom of Stephen. Actually, the only kind of church that is mentioned is the church in the home. There's a possible exception to that when they met in the hall of Tyrannus. But apart from that, every reference to a church is to the church meeting in the home. Now, just for the sake of completion, the third type of church that the scriptures mention is the church in a region. So maybe the church in a city, like the church in Rome or the churches in Galatia. But those really are the three different kinds of church that are talked about in the scriptures.
Now, if we're going to try and understand what New Testament church looked like, again, obviously the place to look is within the New Testament. And there at the beginning of the story in Acts 2, when we see how the disciples are going to live out their experience of church, based presumably upon what they've picked up from Jesus over the 3.5 years that they've been with him, we see what emerges. In Acts 2, picking up the story at verse 42 because of time, these thousands have come to Christ, and it describes what happens. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And in our experience, that really, if you like, gives the four key elements of what is church. Now, interestingly enough, within many of our traditional structures, we've not necessarily chosen to define church in the same way. For example, perhaps in the context of many of you on this call who may be from a Presbyterian or Reformed type backgrounds, we tend to think of church more in terms of leadership, of sacraments, and of discipline. Now, all of those things are valid things. They're things that the scripture talks about, but they don't seem, at least in the Acts description of church, to be where the focus was. But the focus was actually on getting together in the Word through the apostles' teaching, on the breaking of bread, sharing meals together, unless one read that only as the sacrament. But I think most people understand that to mean the sharing of a full meal, during which I'm sure they celebrated the presence of Christ in the bread and the wine. And then in the fellowship, which is a natural accompaniment to a meal, and in the focus on prayer. So when you get to a passage like the end of Romans, the epistle to the Romans, chapter 16, and Paul is addressing various people, now he begins to talk about things and like the church in Phoebe's house. And there are various references throughout the epistle to the church in someone's home, because both the apostolic record that we have in the epistles and the archaeological and historical evidence we have of the next few hundred years shows that Christian gatherings stayed in the homes well into the end of the second century before they began using other structures. And of course, by the time of Constantine, when he gave control of the temple building, the old heathen temple buildings to the Christians, then they began working on a church structure model rather than, you know, a home-based model. So that helps us think a little bit of what's happening in America today. Well, I put this under three items that we might want to touch on to perhaps try and understand why is the Holy Spirit again bringing a focus on the small back within Christendom as we know it within the United States. Well, financial concerns are not immaterial. There are more and more stories of churches who are having a mortgage called, who are facing foreclosure. And one of the issues that Barna highlights in his research is that the current sort of precipitous loss of numbers within classic church structures is getting to the place where church as we know it may not be sustainable. A church that could survive financially with 200 is likely to hit the place at 120 where it cannot survive. And those are the types of drops in numbers that are currently being experienced. Okay, but the financial concerns are not the only issue here. There's a complete change in how society views itself and thinks of itself. The modern generations who we describe as thinking nowadays in a postmodern focus rather than in a modern focus, part of that change is their understanding of leadership, their understanding of organization. They think much more towards a we than an I. They don't look for leadership in the same patterns of CEO or senior pastor, but they think more of community, and they think of shared leadership and active participation. One of the reasons that so many people are leaving traditional structures today, they're not leaving actively to look for something, you know, that they might view as better, but they're leaving out of frustration that with all of their different gifts and talents, they find themselves basically just sitting in the pews. I think it's Reggie McNeil, a Baptist leader, in his book, The Present Future, who said, "We seem to be facing a completely new phenomenon today in the church. That whereas in the past, when people were leaving, the presumption was kind of that they were backsliding or something along that line." He says, "For the first time in this generation, we see people leaving the church not because they're losing their faith, but because they're trying to preserve their faith." And that's a very real focus. Huge numbers of those leaving the church are those leaving because they're trying to preserve their faith. And these sociological phenomena are being described not just in Christian books, but in secular books as well, like this one I put up here, The Starfish and the Spider, which is subtitled The Unstoppable Power of Leaderless Organizations. I'd strongly encourage you to look at that if you're interested to understand the nature of these non-hierarchical, basically apparently leaderless movements. Now, leadership is important, and we may touch on that in the question time. But it's a completely different type of leadership that's emerging.
This next slide is entitled, "Church is Not Honey, I Shrunk the Church, but It Is a Way of Life." When people leave the legacy church, often what they do when they start meeting in a smaller group is that they will do what we call "Honey, I Shrunk the Church," and that is that they will they'll ask somebody to lead the worship, somebody else will be asked to prepare some kind of a teaching or sermon, somebody else is asked to look after the kids. But actually in doing that, it may be perhaps a bit more participatory, but it's actually missing out on what simple church really is about, which is a participation altogether, and it's a way of life. So church isn't what we do when we come together, so much as it's a way of life. So, for example, to take the illustration of a family, you don't go to family, you are family. Now, families will get together, but it's the relationships that make them family. It's not the fact that they might get together for family reunions occasionally. It's the same with church. Church is not the event. It's not something you go to. It's not a building. But it's the set of relationships and the way of life that is there lived together. And it's a very different sort of way of looking at church. Now, there's some definite advantages to being small, quite apart from the fact that we can interact, we can obey the one another's. There are more than 50 one another's in the New Testament. Things like loving one another, admonishing one another, teaching one another, bearing one another's burdens. And these are far easier to experience within the small group context. But small has other advantages too. That is, number one, it can multiply rapidly. You take a church of 1,000 people, it takes a lot of finance and a lot of manpower to produce another church of 1,000 people. But if you take somebody inviting some friends to their home, pretty much anybody can do that. And small can multiply rapidly. Take, for example, training leaders. You don't need a seminary-trained person to lead a small group. Anybody can lead an interactive Bible study in a simple church. And that brings us to another principle of simple church, and that is the very simplicity of it. That we try and teach simple patterns, because simple can be duplicated. For most people, their greatest fear of that is that of public speaking. So if you're going to ask somebody to stand up in front of a group and give a half-hour teaching, they're never going to want to do that. But something simpler, a simple pattern of Bible study, what does it say? What does it mean? What difference does it make in my life with everybody participating? Anybody can lead that, and there really is no threat to it. Another thing that we try and keep simple is our praying. You know, if you pray a 5-minute sermon prayer, he'll stop all but the most experienced Christians from praying. But if anybody can pray simple, a one or two sentence prayers, we encourage people before they become Christians to start praying. We may not know who they're praying to, but our experience is that once they've learned to pray out loud, when they become a Christian, they will have no fear whatsoever of praying, especially if you keep the praying short and simple. And the third thing is that the new thrives on growth.
Yes, and that's really just a statement that it's been shown over and over again that the newer a church is, the more likely it is to multiply. And that's equally true for a Christian. Sadly, most people, after they've been a Christian for more than a year, have become so Christianized, if I can use that term, that they'll never lead another person to Christ. And just like a new believer is often the most effective evangelist, the new church is actually the most likely to birth another church. The more staid a church becomes, the more established, the less likely it is to multiply. So let's just go on before we come to a couple of concluding remarks. So what is it that Jesus actually called us to do? Because I think that's important, particularly in the context we're looking at tonight of a book that is primarily looking at church planting and church planting movements. The actual commission was not to go out and start churches. The Great Commission tells us to go out and to make disciples who will obey all that Jesus has commanded. Discipleship is not a knowledge-based thing. We've tended to think in the Western Church that discipleship is measured by, you know, going through basic Bible study 101, you know, 202, whatever it might be, that if we can fill people's head with the right dogma, that we've done something significant towards their maturing in Christ. But I think it's very evident as you look at the New Testament that the standard for measuring maturity is not head knowledge, but character, the presence of Jesus within the life of the believer. And our focus is on teaching people a discipleship that's based on obedience. But it's interesting in the Great Commission that discipleship is not even primarily described just in terms of the individual, but it's described in terms of discipling a nation. It means a nation there is the Greek word ethne, what we might loosely describe as a people group, some cultural, geographical grouping of people who understand and interact with each other, who speak the same language. In our terms, it might be all the kids around town who are given to skateboarding and rollerblading. They speak the same language, they wear the same clothes, they understand each other. And you or I may not know how to reach them, but someone will be effective in reaching that nation. And you'll know that nation is being discipled when there are self-replicating churches within that people group that are reaching out to the rest of that people group. So as we think about church planting, our primary focus is not actually on the starting of churches, but on the discipling of groups of people using the Luke 10 Person of Peace principle to identify a person who has a sphere of influence and who's going to bring his or her influence to Christ. So I'm going to suggest that Felicity perhaps just underlines a little bit of this in something the Lord's made very important to us, and then we'll open it up to questions.
A few years ago, the Lord gave us a sort of triple saying that we long will characterize this movement of what God is doing. And the saying goes like this: it's no empire building, no control, and no glory. No empire building. We're not trying to build our own empires. We're wanting to build the kingdom of God. And that means that the kingdom has to come first and above all our own interests. No control. We don't want to control this thing. We want the Holy Spirit to be the one who's in control of what is going on. And no glory. There's really only one superstar in this thing that's going on, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we daren't even touch his glory. So no empire building, no control, and no glory.
So let me hand back over for a moment to Chris, who may want to steer us into how we handle questions. There were a certain number of questions that some of you wrote down as you registered, but Chris, why don't you tell us how you'd like to take it from here?
Well, certainly. Thanks for sharing what you have. I mean, an hour of time is nowhere near sufficient to cover all the material that's in your book, but rather serves as a wonderful teaser for what is in your book. I've got two copies that I'll give away from a random number generator. I'll go ahead and announce that I'll be sending a copy of your book to both a person named Wilbur Miller and another one named John Dale. I generated some random numbers in Excel to kind of figure out which attendee would get those books. And so they'll be thrown out in the mail to you in the next few days. Now, with regards to the questions that have come in, some are real simple. They're curiosity questions, getting to know you. If someone wants to know if you have been associated with Alpha.
That's a great question. I presume by the question that implies most people on this call will know what the Alpha Course is. It grew out of a wonderful Anglican church in the center of London called Holy Trinity Brompton. And has been a very powerful tool, especially in the UK, but it's been used all over the world. And in fact, here in North America, the Alpha Course and their materials are available through Cook Publishing. The simple answer to that question is actually no. Felicity and I have not been directly involved in Alpha. Have we been to Alpha courses? Yes. Have we run one or two? Yes. But that, for us, has not been a primary expression of our faith, but it has been a very effective one. And in fact, interestingly enough, some very good friends of ours in Canada have used the Alpha Course as an ongoing way of planting simple churches, because rather than trying to steer the group of people that they've been working with in the Alpha Course back, you know, into the traditional structure that they themselves are a part of, they let each group just carry on as a new simple church, and they found that to be a very effective means of evangelism and an equally effective way of letting those new groups of believers remain grounded in the Word and in the depth and type of fellowship that they've experienced within the Alpha group. They found for them that that's worked better than trying to draw them at the end of the Alpha course back into the traditional structure, which is so different from what they've experienced within the Alpha course. So from our point of view, an Alpha group is actually very like a home church, and if it recognized itself as such, would be able to continue in that fashion if it so chose.
Okay. Another question that came both in the sign-up forms, but also here tonight, is the struggle of small churches becoming inward-focused.
I think that's a very common problem that many small groups face. It doesn't matter whether they're simple churches or small groups in any other context. But we actually like to describe DNA in this way, the DNA of a simple church. And this is something we got from Neil Cole, who wrote a book called Organic Church, which we highly recommend. The D stands for divine truth, you know, that we need to be founded on the Word of God. The N stands for nurturing relationships, which are actually much easier to foster within the context of the small. The A, however, stands for apostolic mission, and it is probably the strand of the DNA that it's easiest for small groups to miss out on. And so we think a focus on outreach within these small groups is really important. And although we haven't touched on it much in this particular phone call, what we really enjoy to do ourselves the most, and what we encourage others to do the most, and that is start a church out of a group of unbelievers. And so if you can find a context into which to get a group of unbelievers together, then you disciple them into becoming a church. It's actually what you see most commonly in the book of Acts. You don't really see individuals becoming Christians except perhaps for Paul or the Ethiopian eunuch, but you see groups of people. You see Cornelius and his household. You see Lydia and her household. the Philippian jailer in his household. And so it's actually much easier to start a church within that context.
Yeah, I might add to that again, just to put this into a clear biblical model in people's minds. The passage in Luke 10 has become very important in mission circles these days around the world, and also within house church movements here in the West, because it appears to describe Jesus' pattern to help the disciples understand how could they reach out into these harvest fields which are white and ready for harvest. You see, classically, we tend to all think, wherever we live, oh, but my area is difficult, it's different, somehow the people here just aren't ready to listen. But Jesus says, no, that's not the case. He says, no, look, you know, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, they're white and they're ready to harvest. But the trouble is, we don't know how to harvest those. And one of the reasons is that within our more sort of classic legacy models of church, our involvement has been so much with Christians that many of us have had very little time anymore to develop friendships and relationships with non-Christians. We actually tend to feel awkward within a non-Christian environment. Again, our friend Neil Cole, he has a great way with words when he says, you know, part of what we need to learn is to get comfortable in the smoking section. The principle here that Jesus said to the disciples, again, this comes in Luke 10 and verse 3. He says that you're to go. Now, we've tended to ask people to come to our special meeting, whatever it might be, come to this evangelistic event. But that implies that they're going to cross the cultural divide, that they're going to move into the place where they might be uncomfortable. But actually, Jesus is sending us out across the cultural divide, and he's telling us to go to them, that we're the ones who are willing to get out of our comfort zones and touch people where they are. And that's where the person of peace concept is so important. You know, Glisty just mentioned some obvious people of peace from Acts, such as the Philippian jailer or Lydia. But an equally obvious example would be Jesus and the woman at the well. She brought her whole village to come and listen to Jesus. But she wasn't a good person. Her life was a mess. But she was a person of influence who Jesus was touching and who he knew was going to open up that new environment, that new sphere of influence to his message. So we think the apostolic mission part of the DNA is very important. And, you know, the nature of DNA, sort of speaking from our medical background, you can't pick and choose which parts of DNA you have. If you get rid of any of it, the D, the N, or the A, you're basically going to unravel that double helix and it's going to lose its effectiveness. And that's true of a small group and a house church. You lose any of those. You lose the foundation of Scripture. You lose the core value of community and shared life and living the one another together. Or you lose that sense of apostolic mission, the understanding that all of us are called to go into society and touch it for Jesus. Then you're going to have something substandard, barely church in biblical terms.
Okay, well, let me...
Chris, back to you.
Yes, let me take a brief moment to say we've kind of reached the end of our appointed hour. There are some additional questions that are coming in, but I want to point out that within about an hour after the webinar is over, you all will receive an email from me that will point you to a resource page on the evangelismcoach.org website where you can order some of these related books. You can download the slide presentation. And if I'm able to get it done, you should be able to download a replay of the webinar, if I can get the technology to work, that is. And some of you may want to stay around and keep asking questions, and so I want to give you the freedom to do that. Others of you may have some other obligations, particularly those of you out on the left coast, that may have some other things to be doing in terms of going home for dinner. And I want to give you, you know, the freedom and permission to leave if you wish. Now, some questions that have come in, one in particular says that you have touched on finances as part of the reason why legacy churches will start closing their door. The question of finances in the organic church, if you can say a little bit more as to how that is handled. I know that you have, I know that you do address it in a chapter in the book. I actually read it, but I think there may be some more information that's being sought after. Most of us in the traditional church model have a kind of the offering of 501c3, treasurer, record keeping, and all that kind of administrative stuff. So I'm wondering if you could address something about the organic, if you could address the issue of offerings and finances in the organic church.
Well, one of the biggest advantages that simple churches have is that actually they don't have overhead in the same way that a legacy church has. And so a far higher proportion of their finances is available to go out into both mission and benevolence. And recent studies have shown that probably about 90% or more of the most simple churches, their finances going out into those particular arenas. So I think of some friends of ours who have a network of churches a little bit further north of us in central Texas. And over the past decade, they have been able to release over $1 million into mission work in various countries around the world and into local benevolence. In fact, they are known by their city. The mayor knows their name because they're a church that can be depended upon to help in local areas of need, like the soup kitchen and a place for drug addicts and so on. They can be relied on. They are renowned for that. So there is a lot that can be done with the finances that are released when buildings and salaries are not needed.
Let's see. I wonder if you could also comment. You've been on the doctoral dissertation committee of someone who's been doing some very specific research in this area, and although you may not remember the exact numbers, even the drift of what that research was showing was absolutely fascinating.
Yes, I think the drift was that I believe that less than 5% in something like 50 to 60% of the churches that were surveyed, less than 5% of the finance that was brought in went into administration of any kind. So that really is showing that in most cases, around 95% of the finance that comes in is able to be deployed into other areas.
Yeah, by administration, Felicity would mean that would include staff, salaries, and buildings. So the vast majority of the money is released to go out into things that more directly impact evangelism, world mission, and taking care of the poor.
Now, a question that comes to mind related to this real briefly is in terms of, does each house church have to set up their 501c3? Does each house church have to set up its own organizational papers to get their 501c3, particularly in the North American context where there's the tax deductibility issues? That may be part of what's behind the question.
I think it's worth saying that there is a wide variety of answers to that question. It's probably true to say that most house church networks do organize some type of 501c3 status, but some opt not to do anything. Some feel that there's really no strong reason for applying for the tax-deductible nature of the giving. Some perhaps have views that make them wary of being, you know, as they perceive it, maybe, you know, under some sort of government control if they apply for 501c3 status.
Mm-hmm.
Other groups, rather than applying for that status themselves, will go under some type of umbrella organization. So, for example, the American Evangelistic Association is a It's an organization in the loosest sense of the world that provides a framework for independent churches all over the country of every type of denomination to be under that umbrella and to provide, you know, tax deductibility to their members. So there are a variety of ways people approach it. I don't think there's one set answer.
Okay, that's helpful. Another question that has come in is someone asked if you're familiar with the ACTS initiative, and if so, how closely aligned is that with House to House? Now, in my background, I think of Stan Ott, who is leading transformational development of churches, and he has a whole 3-year consulting program called the ACTS initiative. There may be something else called the ACTS initiative that I'm not aware of.
There's a thing called ACTS 28, ACTS 29 that we know of, that is a Southern Baptist type initiative, perhaps most closely associated with Bruce Carleton. And it's describing many similar house church movements that they've experienced around the world and the training that they do for strategy coordinators around the world,
mm-hmm.
But I don't know specifically what the ACTS initiative is.
Okay. Well, the questioner sent me a little note that it is particularly with the information that Stan Ott puts out, and so I'll address something briefly about it. Stan is a co-laborer in the field that I've gotten to know in these last 6 months, and he is doing remarkable work that is based on years of research in some of the legacy churches. Or traditional churches, and he's developed actually a very effective program that is called the ACTS 16.5 Network. And so his website is Vital Churches Institute, and that may be something you can at least, those who are interested in that kind of particular approach can go and take a look at the Vital Churches Institute website. But that, since that's kind of outside of where we want to go, I don't want to certainly linger on that for here tonight, but that seems to be where that question can go. Another common question that showed up in the sign-in page was what resources are available to me to help me find a local simple church, a local house church, et cetera, et cetera. How can I find something in my area where I live?
Finding house churches is not always easy. Perhaps one of the most effective ways is to go to the housetohouse.com website. So that's www.house2house.com. And there is a section there where you can click on a map and look at house churches. But the trouble is when we put that up, the technology was only just becoming available for accurately mapping and sort of getting it down to a decent level. We're now working on taking it to much more detail. There isn't any real sort of register or whatever. It's word of mouth. One of the commonest emails we get at House to House is, do you know anybody doing house church type stuff, you know, in this place or that? And we look at our list. We try and put people in the same zip code in contact with each other, but it's not necessarily an easy question to answer. I think as the technology gets better, or perhaps as our resources enable us to use the technology that's out there, it will become easier for people to find such a house church wherever they're looking.
I would imagine that with some of the growth of the social networking websites, packages that people can install on their website, that indeed may get a little easier. A question comes up that I'm going to try to interpret the best I can understand, and it comes from Jackie, and if I misframe your question, Jackie, please type in, help me to clarify it for a little bit, but I'll read it here. I'm getting hung up on the word church. We want to go with a missions agency, and because we are simple church people who meet with different individuals and groups, we don't have a church that meets weekly. I'm assuming that maybe they need some kind of recommendation or some kind of church history or something to go with this missions agency. It says that we are discipling others and are relationally accountable, but that doesn't seem to be enough, presumably for the missions agency. What do we do?
That's actually a really great question, and I think it almost defines the sort of transitional times that we're in. And in terms of that specific mission agency, which is not named, I don't know what they would need to feel that what you were doing was legitimate. But there are a growing number of well-known mission agencies that are very, very sympathetic to house church movements. In a sense, the house church movements are where homeschooling was 25 years ago. You know, at that point, everybody thought homeschooling was kind of weird and who would want to do it. But now it's mainstream and, you know, there are millions and millions of people involved, and even the best universities are accepting homeschooled students. I think that's probably where things are going with the mission agencies. A place that they might want to start, so Jackie, you might want to write this down. The website would be house2harvest.com. So house2harvest.com. It's led by Steve Leisinger and Don Davis. They are very involved in house church movements around the country. But they're also very involved with mission agencies, and they specifically exist to help people deal with the issues that you've raised. So I would suggest you contact them.
Okay. Another question that has come in is, in looking at a house church, if you could measure success, what would that look like?
Well, I don't think success is measured in the same way that we tend to measure success within legacy churches. So in a legacy church, we tend to view success in terms of number of people attending, perhaps the size of the plant, perhaps the amount of money that comes in, or maybe even in terms of baptisms. That might be a good measure of success for a legacy church. Within the simple church, those measures of success are really not very important. And we're looking for more of the things that I think the scriptures would perhaps define as success, and that's faithfulness, seeking first the kingdom. They're not things that you can put a quantity on in the same way. Now, obviously, multiplication, baptisms are important, but I don't think they are the defining measure of success. In fact, we can perhaps, if you look at simple church, the sort of guiding principle behind simple church is that you hear what Jesus does, what Jesus says, and then you obey it. So listen to God and do what he says. And if people are doing that, to us, that would be success.
Okay. A question that you and I were kicking around just a little bit before we got on the webinar tonight was folks that come out of a traditional church or a legacy church or a church that's made up of that has a very active small group network, and if they're thinking about house churches, how is the house church different or similar to this kind of existing small group structure that is within more of a programmatic church? For those of us who are kind of coming out of a traditional mindset or have that traditional church worldview, this seems like small groups that are independent of, quote, a church. So if you can kind of maybe address some of the nuances or maybe address some of the, it sounds like there are certainly some philosophical differences, but maybe you can help those of us in the traditional church kind of see that this is a little bit more than just a small group.
Okay, those are great questions, Chris, and you know, in the limited time that's available to answer a question of that sort, we may not be able to do justice.
Well, you could try your best without having to give a whole other hour lecture.
Well, I think the first thing I'm going to suggest is there's a book written by Wolfgang Simpson called Houses That Changed the World. And there's a chapter in that book on the difference between a cell and a house church.
All right. Houses That Changed the World?
Houses That Changed the World by Wolfgang Simpson. Right. Simpson being spelled without a P.
Sure. I'll get that on the resource page.
So you might want to put that on the resource page. I think the essence here is that the small within the house church environment does not exist to serve the big. The small isn't a gateway to the big. It's not a place that'll make up some of the, you know, fellowship or prayer needs that might be missing in the big. The small is the church. And as such, it's free to go and do and be whatever God calls it to be. So, you know, within a house church structure, people aren't even looking for a program. They're not looking for someone elsewhere to direct or program what they would be doing. Because they're believing that passages like 1 Corinthians 14 mean exactly what they say. That, you know, 1 Corinthians 14, 26, when you come together, brethren, each one has, you know, a psalm or a hymn or a revelation or a tongue or an interpretation. And so, you know, the sense within the house church movements is every member participation is key because Jesus is present and he is going to direct the gathering. And the revelation of Christ becomes fullest as everybody takes part. So much so that in 1 Corinthians 12, where it tells us that we even should give greater honor to the weaker member, you know, the very quiet person who perhaps hardly ever says anything, if they can be drawn out and share something, that may be the most important thing that comes out in that gathering, because Christ loves to reveal himself through his people. So there is a sense of completeness within the small, of something that views itself as church that very often is not there in something that just views itself as part of the larger thing. But does that mean that there's no benefit in the larger? Well, not at all. You know, large gatherings can be wonderful times. That's where one just really has to be led by God in terms of how things are going to be structured.
Okay. Another one that came in is how can we be a simple church and still have an impact on our community? If presumably, if we don't have the resources that larger churches have, that people may be looking for, how can we have an impact on our community? Obviously, the buzzword may be missional, but what might that look like as a simple church? And I'm sure there's thousands of ideas, but maybe a conceptual overview of making an impact.
Some very interesting research was done in Australia by Michael Frost and Alan Hirsch, or at least that's their book that we came across these ideas. And that is that, and the book is called, Alan Hirsch has written one called The Forgotten Ways, The Shaping of Things to Come is the book I'm thinking of. And they looked at what section, what segment of the population was ever likely to go to a church. And what they came up with was the fact that it was people who were sort of sociologically and demographically like the people who already went to that church. And within an Australian context, that was about 15% of the population. So really, a church was only likely to be relevant to the people who looked like the people who already went to that church. Here in the States, obviously, that number is going to be somewhat larger, that more people are likely to identify with a church culture because there are, the church culture of Christendom is more widespread here in the States. But that number is shrinking. In fact, there's a very interesting figure that I believe Only 4% of 18 to 25-year-olds currently have a biblical worldview. So we're looking at a shrinking population of people to whom church is in any way relevant within the United States. The difference within the sort of simple church and Luke 10 approach to reaching out is that you're looking for somebody within any given people group or segment. You're looking for the person of peace within that people group or segment. So, I mean, Tony gave the example of skateboarders. The obvious person to reach a skateboarder is somebody who's already a skateboarder. And so it's the difference between a come to our church and a go out into the world mentality. We teach people within Simple Church that they're looking for people of peace within any context, people who are open to their message and who influence a group of people. So I'm trying to think of another example, but we've had 85-year-olds leading churches within a retirement center. That the person of peace was an 85-year-old, and the group started around that. We worked within the low-income housing projects. Again, there it was somebody from the low-income housing projects who turned out to be the person of peace who could invite her family and friends to her home, and we could reach out to them and see a church start there. And those people would never have darkened the door of a traditional church, to be frank, because they didn't fit in and they didn't have the clothes they could wear so that they felt like they were a part. But they are very happy to go to a home within the project and to meet with that, with people who are like them within that context.
Certainly. A phrase that you have used several times tonight, which you actually do go into in explaining the book in your Luke 10 principles, is the person of peace. Can you just briefly touch upon that phrase as to who that is and what that is?
Yeah. The person of peace, when Jesus sent out the 70, he sent them out and he told them that they were to go to all the towns and villages that he was to come to, and he gave them certain instructions. They were to be praying for laborers for the harvest. And we haven't even touched on it, but Luke 10:2 is a real important principle that you start by praying for people. You start by praying for laborers in the harvest. And the laborer in the harvest that you are praying for is actually a person of peace. You can see that in verse 5. When you come to the home of a person of peace, then you're to give that place your blessing. And the person of peace is somebody, as we said, who is open to your message, but who has a circle of influence. And they will be the laborer for that harvest.
Yeah, that's a very important principle, that the laborer for the harvest is probably not even a Christian. As we're praying that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers, we're praying for the non-Christians who are going to be the influential people. You know, as we look at the United States right now, or wherever people on this call are, happen to be based, the people who are likely to have the most profound influence, if you like, the apostolic figures for what God wants to do, are probably not believers yet. And we're praying that God will identify them as people open to the message, who they will go out and become the laborers.
And in fact, in the home of the person of peace that you're most likely to start a church. You don't want them to come to your church. You want to be able to start church in their home. So if we have somebody become a Christian, we don't invite them to come to our home church. We say to them, our first thing that we ask them is, well, could we have church in your home? Would you be willing to invite your friends and your family to your home? And could we have church there? I mean, it doesn't necessarily have to be a home. It might be, you know, a restaurant or their workplace or their college, whatever it might be, but we're trying to start church with them rather than having them come and join us. It's a very, very different way of looking at things.
Now,
I'm going to add to that that we probably wouldn't say that we want to start church in your hut. We'd probably just suggest, why don't we gather with some of your friends who want to learn what you've been learning? Because people already have such a negative impression from the word church that we just want to help them understand what it means to be a passionate follower of Jesus.
Okay. And in fact, I think that chapter in the book, it's chapter 13, where you go through that opening section in Luke, in my estimation, and I'll write about this when I blog on it next week, I think that that is the most, I think that's the crucial chapter in your book, and I think that it is kind of the key to really understanding the kind of the philosophy behind it. I mean, as I read the whole book, it was that chapter that resonated most richly with me. Not only all your stories to kind of back everything up in your experiences, but how you walk through those opening verses of Luke chapter 10. And for those who are still here, and believe it or not, we still have most of our audience here with us, that chapter alone, as a book reviewer, is worth the book, and then some. That's really how important I think that chapter and concept is. That if you want to be thinking about evangelism and about church planting in this stream or in this model, you've really got to understand how it is rooted in that Luke 10 model. So, you know, I really think that that's kind of foundational to what I see as your DNA in the house-to-house and how those things get going. Another question that has come in, and they're continuing to come, but I do want to remind folks that you're free to leave when you wish. You know, we finished at 10 o'clock, but we appear to be having fun answering some questions here. A question that has come in is, what does a typical house church meeting look like? I think you touched upon this real briefly in terms of the four things out of Acts chapter 2, but maybe if there's something you want to elaborate a little bit more about that.
It's another question that's so hard to answer, because our experience says when the Holy Spirit is leading a time, he's an incredible conductor who has a wonderful way of pulling extraordinary things out of all the different people present. And so the times look very different. Perhaps the best thing I could do is point the person or persons who asked that question to a DVD, which they can watch on YouTube, or they could watch on a Vimeo, Vimeo being www.vimeo.com. I don't know that site so well, but I presume you can search by titles. And the title of the DVD is called When You Come Together, obviously from 1 Corinthians 14:26. And the When You Come Together DVD is about 25 minutes of explanation of what's going on in simple churches and answering that question. Well, what does it tend to look like? So go to YouTube or go to simplechurch.com or House to House and have a look at that. Download it if you want it. It's available for free download. And put it to use. I think you'll find it a real blessing.
Okay, I saw that and was able to put that on the resource page that'll be published in not too long from now. So people can click on that. It's called When You Come Together. I think what we'll do is one more, because as I look at the ones that come in, they all kind of come back to the same thought. But this one may be a little something. Let's see here. The last one that really comes in, let me phrase it the best way, is, can a small traditional church, you know, maybe with 50 members, use some of the same principles of this house church idea?
Absolutely. And, you know, how far along this particular journey they choose to go, you know, that's something for the pastor and the people within the church to explore and to ask the Lord about. But, yes, in our experience, and to be honest, particularly for large number of very small community-type churches, you know, perhaps 25 to 50 people, they actually probably would find life a whole lot easier if they viewed themselves as a simple church rather than trying to fulfill all the trappings of a bigger church when it's almost impossible to do that without the resources of the bigger church.
Mm-hmm. We actually think that a pattern that could be used by any church is that they could actually run the two things in parallel. That they, when you think about a traditional church and the people that go to it, actually that's what they signed up for. They signed up for a traditional church and to try and transition them into a simple church is actually not a very easy process. I won't go into it, but Jesus talked about that kind of thing when he talked about new wine and new wineskins and old wine and old wineskins. But any church could actually run this in parallel with what they do currently. They could regard it as their mission arm. I think the one proviso that we would add is that they don't try and assimilate the people that become Christians into a small group, into their big group, because people tend not to make that transition very well. They do far better if they can stay within the small group context. You know, if a person becomes a Christian into a large church context, then that feels like home for them, and they'll be very happy to stay within that context. But for someone who becomes a Christian in a small group context, they often find it much more difficult to transfer over into a bigger group. But that, we think that any church, and we're seeing examples of it already, that any church could run a simple church stream in parallel with what they do and view it as their mission outreach into the community.
Okay. Let's see, I've got just a couple of an administrative thing here, and then some more questions have continued to come in. Thanks to my random number generator, I managed to award a book to your son, who already has one. And so I ran another random number generator, and his copy I will put in the mail to Nancy Robinson. As kind of a, you know, thank you for sticking around long enough for us tonight. One other question, let's see, some things have come in that for those of you who use Facebook, there are some search features there where you can find some local house groups using some of the search features and the note feature that may be actually in some of the networks. If you have a Facebook fan page, for example, I think you may have a fan page for the Rabbit and the Elephant that you may be able to find a house church in that connection. Now, a question that came in is that the people that have had a real impact in my experience have not been traditional preachers and teachers, i.e. the articulate. But how can we help the children who are in our midst. Now, Felicity, I think you actually... No, that was Barna's book that talked about discipling children. So maybe you can say a little something about the role of children in the house church.
Yeah, so a question we frequently get asked is, well, what are you going to do with the kids? And, you know, as with any question within Simple Church, the answer is, well, you speak to Jesus and then you do what he tells you to do. But having said that, there are some principles that we think apply here. And number one is that you include the children in on anything that they are capable of being involved in so that, you know, they're more than able to participate in worship. You may sing Father Abraham more than you want to, but... you know, the children can choose songs. They love to sing. We find that even the youngest kids will love to lay hands on somebody and pray with them for a need. And so they don't actually have a junior Holy Spirit. The Lord is as able to use a child as he is to use an adult. Having said that, there are going to be things that the children are not going to enjoy, that they're going to be effectively over their head. And again, what you do in that situation is going to depend on the mix of people that you've got, the children that you have and what the, and how the Lord leads you. We see some groups where the children stay in the room and they'll, you know, be provided with quiet games so they can play while the adults are having a, you know, a more mature conversation, as it were. There will be some situations where, you know, somebody is designated to take the kids out. Maybe they'll be a teenager, and maybe they'll go out and play games, or they'll watch a video. But they are as much a part of the church as the adults are. And their contributions can be valued and appreciated. And as they are, they'll learn to take part increasingly in what goes on.
Well, the pace of incoming questions has slowed down, so I think that we've been on for a while, and I'll give kind of one final call for those who want to give some questions in, and then if not, we'll kind of wrap it up, and the email will go out in about an hour. Resource page, I think, is already live at evangelismcoach.org. And you can find all the books and a bibliography, and I've actually made the bibliography for the event something that you can download as a PDF. And all the books have links to Amazon.com. We did have one question come in here. Is, do you have any experience discipling people on the Internet, such as through Facebook?
That's another really interesting question, and it's becoming increasingly relevant.
It's one that I don't have any experience doing that.
We have very limited experience, and we, along with others, are exploring what is effective. There are some sites out there run by groups like All About God and Global Media Outreach that are literally seeing tens of thousands of people a day who are indicating they want to follow Jesus. And those sites are exploring how do we follow up with these people and what works, if that's the right word, way to put it. And this is very, very early days, but it's a great question, one to which I don't know how to answer right now, but experience is slowly being developed.
Yeah, I know that there are some ministries that are trying to do online discipleship. Something that I'm trying to explore is looking at a kind of a 3-month coaching model, particularly in terms of evangelism skills, where I can, you know, help those who want to grow in these skills. I can, you know, devise maybe like a three-month course over the internet using video and other technologies where we are interacting. And it's got a very practical part where part of your homework assignment is to actually go and have conversations with people who don't know Jesus. And then as part of the ongoing coaching is that we spend time talking and debriefing each one of those events. And that may be a form of discipleship that I could see that some folks are choosing the model of kind of like a 3 to 6 month coaching club. Some are able to do it for free because they're paid for by a denomination. In my case, I'd actually have to charge for it because I'm trying to earn a living doing it. But that seems to be a model that the technology is making available so that perhaps I could disciple somebody in evangelism methodologies, no matter where they happen to be on the planet, although a 12-hour time difference may present a challenge.
I think we're going to see these things increasingly go on because this is just how people are communicating these days. And so I'm expecting the Lord to give us really relevant ways of doing that over the next few years.
Okay. Well, I think that kind of wraps up the attention span that people are having for tonight. I see that people are kind of clicking off, which is fine. We've certainly gone beyond our time, but giving people liberty to leave nonetheless. The resource page is now published. It is up on the website. so that you can go ahead and start making, to kind of check out the books that are there. The slides that you use this evening are available. The replay probably won't be available till tomorrow at this hour. But I want to thank you both for allowing me the privilege of interacting with you tonight and letting you share ideas with this particular audience. Next week, I do know that several blog entries are going to be coming out about your book as part of Tyndale's promotional tour of your book, and so mine will be coming out sometime midweek next week. But it was a good book, so I do recommend that for those of you who are looking into house church movements, that this would be a good place to start. But thank you both for your time this evening.
It's a real pleasure, and Chris, you may want to release our screen so that people see your screen and whatever websites you're pointing them towards.
It'll come out in an email, but I've actually kind of already closed my screen, so what I'll do is I'll hit the end of the webinar, and that'll kind of dismiss, that'll wind up dismissing everybody. Folks, thanks for joining us tonight. I appreciate you giving me and Tony and Felicity the opportunity to speak into your life tonight. So thanks for spending the time with us. And Lord, we would simply ask that you would use this information in our life, that it would simply not be information, but it would be something that we can be moved, something that we can be inspired, something that we can consider to ponder as to what it is that you might be calling us to do in our particular locations. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. With that, we'll wrap it up for the night, and many blessings to each of you.